You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, so good morning. Is anybody uncomfortable this morning? I have sensed that from a lot of people that are like, this is very uncomfortable this morning, which is exactly what I was hoping for. So it's serving its purpose, and you will understand as we go. This month, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and we've been breaking it down phrase by phrase, word by word, and just digging into that and saying, what are the implications of this? And so if you remember, we started out by talking about our Father, and we said that this prayer is not for Lone Ranger Christians. It's not for people who want to pursue faith by themselves. This is a prayer Jesus teaches that helps us to understand that we are called to this together, that we are called to seek after God together as a community, that we need each other, that we are taught to pray with each other and for each other. We said we're to pray our Father. This call to intimacy, to closeness with God, that we are God's children, that we are no longer slaves, but we are fellow heirs with Christ of the kingdom, that we are part of the family. We said, our Father who art in heaven. We said that if you remember, we talked about heaven being, in the Jewish mind, three levels of heaven: the air around us, the whole cosmos, and then heaven, that place where God sits on God's throne. And we talked about that God is as close to us as the air we breathe, but that God is so large that God is the God of all people, of every nation, of every people, and that God is also very different from us, that God is separate and other in heaven. And then last week we talked about hallowed be your name, that God's name is holy, so holy that Jews won't even pronounce his name, won't even say it aloud, that God is set apart, that God is pure, that God is unstained, that God is righteous, that God is completely other, and that through Jesus' name, an extension of that name of God, that there is healing, and there is salvation, and that there is power, and that we hallow God's name, we make God's name holy by the way we live our lives, because we as believers carry that name with us, as followers of Jesus, we carry that name, and therefore the way we live either makes God's name holy or profanes it. So we talked about that last week. So this week we come to this phrase, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. When we hear the word kingdom, think about what comes to mind for a minute. If you're anything like me, oftentimes it's images and stories of King Arthur, you know, Knights of the Round Table kind of stuff. And we think of, like, as the kids said, castles, high walls, drawbridge, moat around it, knights riding on horseback. When an enemy comes to attack, right, you pull up the drawbridge and you have the moat surrounding you, and everybody gets inside the castle, inside the safety of the walls to fend off an attack. I think of some of the movies that I really enjoy, like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Anybody? Yeah. So, you know, you think of the army of Mordor coming in to attack the city of Minas Tirith, you know, and everybody comes inside the walls and they're, you know, that idea of, so when I think of castles and kingdoms and things, that's what comes to mind. Or I don't know if you're into some of the more recent TV shows. I'm not so much, but Game of Thrones or The Tudors or some of those, again, talking about kingdoms and kings and queens. And if you're a little bit off like me too, you might think of things like Monty Python, Quest for the Holy Grail. And I think of some of the scene where he's coming up to the castle. But when we hear the word kingdom, kingdom is an undeniably political term. A kingdom has a king. It has a territory. It has land. It has citizens. It has laws. It has an army. But oftentimes when we think of Jesus' ministry, political is not the first thing that pops in our mind. Well, I mean, sure, like the past few weeks and months, like everybody has been, well, the Bible says this, and Jesus advocates this, and everybody wants to appeal to Jesus to support their positions or opinions. But But Jesus, when he came, there's this very political idea that he is putting out of kingdom, that it had a very specific meaning for Jesus, had a very specific meaning for the people of Israel. Because time and time again throughout the history of the people of Israel, they had been slaves to one regime after another. Slaves in Egypt, slaves to the Babylonians, slaves to the Persians, slaves to the Greeks, slaves to the Romans, over and over and over again. And you know that the question kept coming up, wait a minute, what about God's promise? I mean, God had given them the promised land, that this land that was going to be theirs to go in and to possess, to take, to live, where there was milk and honey, and yet they were still oppressed, even in their promised land. So God had promised through the prophets that there would be a Messiah. There would be a king who would come, who would sit on the throne of David, a king who would set everything right, a king who would rule according to God's laws, not man's laws, a king who would bring peace and prosperity to God's people. Now, from the very beginning of Jesus' life, there was political issuing, political jockeying. You remember the wise men? They came to Herod and they said, we saw a star. We wanted to come worship this king of the Jews. So Herod, threatened by that, starts killing off all infants, right? Two and under. He just starts slaughtering because he's threatened this political enemy, this little baby. At his baptism, Jesus is taken up by Satan and he's shown all the kingdoms of the world, it says. And he says, Satan tells Jesus, if you would just worship me, I'll give it all to you. But Jesus isn't after the kingdoms of this world. Jesus has come to usher in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so he refuses. In fact, the first sermon that Jesus preaches right after that is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In his sermon that he preached at his hometown, the first sermon there, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stands up and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, and so on and so on. But essentially, Jesus starts announcing that the kingdom of God has arrived. And guess what? He's giving it to the outsiders, to the nobodies, to the screw-ups. And then Jesus starts telling stories. He starts saying things like, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wanted to settle his accounts. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out to hire laborers. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who was throwing a wedding feast. And Jesus keeps telling these stories over and over, these stories of the kingdom. But he's not just telling stories. He starts acting out some of these with his life. You see, in the places where the kingdom of God is in control, there's peace. In Hebrew, the word is shalom. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's no oppression. There's no evil. All of creation functions in its proper place. So when Jesus starts announcing the kingdom, he doesn't just do it with words and sermons and stories. Wherever Jesus goes, the kingdom starts breaking out all around him. The sick are healed because the kingdom is at hand. The demonic are cast out because the kingdom is at hand. The dead are raised because the kingdom is at hand. Jesus can quiet the storm. Jesus can walk on water because the kingdom is at hand. And Gentiles and women and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, they're all included because the kingdom is at hand. And then we get to the last week of Jesus' life, and Jesus returns to Jerusalem. And when he does, he comes in riding on the back of a donkey. And people are throwing down their coats and they're waving their palm branches and proclaiming, "Hosanna, save us." Because Jesus is riding in like a victorious king. And he appears before Pilate, who asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So when we pray, and when Jesus says, "This is how you should pray, your kingdom come," to what exactly are we referring? To what exactly are we referring? I want to suggest just a few things, and I don't think I'm switched over to my computer, so let me flip this over. Let me suggest four things that I just put them up here so you can see them. Four things that I think what Jesus is referring to when he says that you need to pray, your kingdom come. I think first is he is saying you need to pray for the kingdom of heaven. Because essentially what we're saying when we say, "God, your kingdom come," we're saying we are praying for Jesus to return. Right, we're praying for this heavenly reality, this reality of God sitting on the throne, of God being in control, of God setting all things straight. The scriptures say that will happen when Jesus returns. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're saying, "Jesus, come back. Return. Bring with you the new heaven and the new earth." Right? That's what the book of Revelation talks about. I looked and I saw there was a new heaven and a new earth. So we are looking to the future. We are saying, we're praying that the future when God will complete this story that God has been telling since the beginning of creation, this story that's been working out throughout all history, we're saying, "Jesus, come, bring it to completion, your kingdom come." But we're praying for more than that. We're praying for the kingdom of the heart. Right, we talk about this when we talk about beginning this life of faith, that we're asking Jesus to be the Lord of our heart, of our life, of everything that we are. We're praying that that God would come in when we surrender ourselves to God, that he comes in and takes over our lives. We want God to rule, to reign over us. We want God's plan for our life, not our plan. We want to follow the way of Jesus as a disciple. We're saying, "Your kingdom come in me, in me." The kingdom is also the kingdom in history. Because we say, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." We're saying, it's not just this ethereal other thing. It's not just this kingdom of the heart. We're saying, no. It has roots in real history. Because when we are praying, we're saying, "God, we want your kingdom, your reign to break out in the world around us. Not just in my individual life, but in the world around us." Because it's God's desire that all of creation reflect God's plan. That there be justice, that there be peace, that there be love, that there be reconciliation, that there be forgiveness. And so when we pray, we're saying, "God, help us to get rid of the oppressive structures that we find in our world. God, help us to provide food for the hungry, to provide water for the thirsty, to provide clothes for the naked, healing for the sick, freedom for the slave, deliverance for the oppressed, a family for the orphan." God, we're praying that your kingdom breaks out in the world, that we see heaven reflected on earth. But also we're praying for the church. That the kingdom, when we pray, "God, your kingdom come," we're saying, "God, the church, your people, this body of believers, this group of people that are gathered together, who are praying for the reign, your reign in our hearts and in our lives, that we should be a foretaste of heaven. That the church should be a place of welcome for the outcast, A place where CEOs and prostitutes sit side by side. A place of forgiveness and healing and reconciliation where criminals and victims both find healing. A place where there's no one hungry and no one needy and no one naked and no one homeless because we are a community of radical generosity. A place that cares about our connection with God's creation. Where there's no exploitation of people or of nature. This is a place of joy and celebration and worship. A place of family. A place of belonging and of love. When we pray, God, your kingdom come, we're praying that we begin to embody that kingdom as God's people and God's church in the world. This is who we are called to be. That the kingdom is not, again, out there somewhere. It's right here now. It begins now. But all we have to do, right, is look around and realize that there are a lot of other kingdoms. There are kingdoms that are pulling for our allegiance every day. There are forces that want to distract us and take away our vision off of God's purpose. There are national and government kingdoms who put up borders and guard them with armies. And they give us symbols and slogans to secure our devotion. There are products and services that they want your allegiance. And they market you with campaigns and media and assault you all the time, everywhere you turn, because they want your devotion and your allegiance. There's political parties and personalities who want to build their own little kingdoms and their own little circles and places of influence and power because their way is the right way and all the others are wrong. You see this when the way we live and the way we organize ourselves, right? You drive around and there's gated communities so that we can be inside where it's safe, inside the walls. And keep out all those that we don't want to let into our lives. Or we see it in churches that compete with one another for members or for influence in the community or for protecting their turf against the other church, those others out there that might infringe or might think differently than us or might do things differently than us. And we see it in all the different borders and boundaries that we put up to separate ourselves from one another, whether it be borders of gender or of class or of race or of economics or of accent. The list can go on and on. All of those borders that we put up to separate ourselves. And we see these competing kingdoms when we look in the mirror. We see it in our own selfishness. That too often, the call, the draw for us is to look out for me and mine. To be worried about my house and my finances and my family and my job security and my car and my retirement and my security and my future, and my family's future. And into this situation, Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom. Your kingdom. He's saying, look, there's no need to be torn or distracted. You don't need to be worried about your allegiances being divided because you only have allegiance to one kingdom and to one king. You don't have to worry about protecting your little kingdom in this world. Don't worry about that. You only have allegiance to one king and one kingdom. And who is that king? Let me let famous pastor S.M. Lockridge, let me let him explain it as you watch this video.
He's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen.
Oh, come on now. The boundaries are gone. The walls are gone. Paul knew it. He said this. Paul said, in Christ Jesus, all of you are sons of God through faith. For as many of you were as baptized into Christ Jesus, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then Paul said, now in Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He has broken down in his flesh the wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You might as well just say you are part of the kingdom. So who will get up with me and tear this wall down? Let's go. Get it down. Now. Get it down. Don't be pretty about it. Listen. This is the point. All those little kingdoms. All those little things. All those little things that separate us, that we build up to protect ourselves, to guard us, to isolate ourselves, to just look out for my little kingdom, or all those little allegiances that we say, well, I can be part of this, or I need to be part of this, or I need to... No, no. Jesus says you have one allegiance. There's one king and one kingdom. So tear down all of that junk and focus your allegiance on the true king. Focus on that. The call of God is this. It says this call to the kingdom, to be able to pray, your kingdom come is a call to conversion. It's a call to transform our lives, to tear down those boundaries that separate us, to exchange allegiance for the kingdoms of this world for the one kingdom of God, to live as aliens and strangers in this life, to give up all the little kingdoms that we have, to exchange our citizenship and our passport for a passport of heaven, to serve the one true King. To summarize it all up, it's this. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," it means that we take off our little crowns. We take off all of those little things that draw attention to us, that build us up, that all our little successes, all our little victories, all our little worries, all our little allegiances, all of those little things in the world that we just say, "Oh, this is important." He says, "No, it's not. It's not. Take it off and lay it down at the foot of the King. The King. The one who sacrificed for us, who laid down his life for us. The one who was raised to new life. The one who ushered in this new kingdom. The kingdom of God." And it's to live our lives pursuing after that, living our lives today as though we are citizens of the kingdom, because that's what we are. And to pray, "God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you for your conquering power. That Jesus, when you came to earth and you lived your life, the kingdom just bust out all around you. It just flowed out of you. That healing flowed out of you. That resurrection flowed out of you. That inclusiveness flowed out of you. Reaching out and touching those that were hurting. Healing hearts and minds and bodies. Setting right oppressive systems. Because that's who you are. And you've called us to follow after you. You've called us to be citizens of your kingdom. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to tear down the walls of all those little kingdoms that we've built up. To tear down the walls of selfishness and inward focus. To tear down the walls of political divisiveness, of gender divisiveness, of racial divisiveness, of nationalistic divisiveness, and to realize that all of that is of the kingdoms of this world, and that you have a much bigger vision for us. Father, give us your eyes of love, your eyes of hope and of peace, and help us to embody your shalom in our lives, in our church, and may it spill out into our community until the day that you return and bring it to fulfillment. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in Christ's name.